Well, Fulton Heights and Kenwood, welcome. Everybody watching and listening online, it's good to be together like this. We're in the tail end of a series called Why I'd Walk Away. And the idea of this series is just simply that a lot of us, ourselves or a close friend or a family member, are kind of on this bubble of like just giving up faith and just kind of walking away because you have some really difficult questions looming that honestly you haven't found very satisfying answers. And so what we'd like to do as a community is to take this value of doing life together and practicing truth seriously by asking those questions. So we put this phone number up there on the screen. If you're listening online, 616-635-7005. And it's just my cell phone number. And I said, we do life together. So text me whatever question you have before you walk away. And let's do what we can to go ahead and try to answer this question, to answer whatever question that you might have. And so many of you have asked amazing questions, and thank you, because remember, middle school rules apply. If you're wondering about something, somebody else is wondering about that question as well. So go ahead and text it in, ask your question, let's get some answers. We've been dropping in on some of these questions and trying to provide whatever answers that we can along the way. This is the final installment of the series. So we start something entirely new next week, and some of you are wondering, what about my question? It hasn't been answered yet. We're going to try to continue this practice online on Facebook and Instagram during our stories, so that way we can keep on asking these really hard questions, because we want to be a church that engages the difficult things and doesn't run away from them. So some of the questions that we have starting off with this morning before we get into our content is question number one: if God exists, why doesn't everyone experience a clear and undeniable presence of God? In other words, why is God silent? Like I said, such great questions. In fact, these questions are so good, they've been asked for probably a couple thousand years. I can think of the very first followers of Jesus wondering that same thing. When Jesus shows up after his crucifixion and after his burial, he shows up with the disciples in that upstairs apartment. He goes through the doors, he appears in the center of them all, and they are blown away except one. You remember? You remember doubting Thomas, who wasn't with the rest of the disciples when Jesus showed up to him, and he said, unless I feel with my hands the holes in his hands, I will not believe. Unless I get this clear and undeniable presence of God, I will not believe. And then Jesus shows up, right? Jesus shows up to Thomas, and he goes, okay, Thomas, this is what you asked for, right? Touch my hands, put your hand into my side. And you remember what Jesus said to him. And it's kind of like this unsettling truth. Jesus said to him, Thomas, you have believed because you have seen, right? And then Jesus loops all of us in. He's talking about all of us now. He goes, now, blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Now, that kind of gets to the heart of the question. Like, why doesn't God just tear open the sky and show us who he is? And honestly, I could kind of dance around this thing. I don't totally know, but I know that Jesus said it's better this way. Jesus owned it and said it's better. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. And I can think of a couple reasons. The kind of overarching statement is that for some reason, in Jesus' mind, in Jesus' eyes, faith is better than sight. And I don't totally know why, but I think it's because if we rely on our own sight, and I'm just kind of using our senses, our perceptions, if we rely on what we can see, what we can touch, what we can understand, if we rely on ourselves, I think that will take us only so far as we can see. But if we begin to rely on faith, not just what we have seen, what we can understand, but if we trust him that we haven't seen, then we can go as far as God can see, which you would probably agree is infinitely further than what we can see. Like a couple of experiences. I had an opportunity to talk to a young guy years and years ago, and he kind of did one of those things in my office where he gets like a low voice, and he kind of brings me in on something, and he goes, I don't share this with very many people at all. In fact, I think you might be the first. He goes, I had like a supernatural experience. And some of you, we don't talk about it all the time, but some of you have had those experiences where God pulls back the curtain. He like shows us his character and his nature. And he goes, I was in college at the time and I was kind of walking around the track and really doing what we're doing now. He's asking very difficult questions and he's wrestling with his faith. And he goes, God, if you're out there, right? And you've done this thing too, ill-advised biblically, but he does the thing. If you're out there, give me a sign. And he goes, I don't even know what to make of it. But I heard the audible voice of God speak directly to me. And I'm like, this is not our normal dynamic, you know? Like, he's a pretty reasonable mind person, reasonable guy. And he goes, I heard God. And, like, we both let that, like, sit for a moment. And I go, well, what happened next? And he goes, you see, I thought it would be so comforting to him. Like, God is out there. He gave you a sign. He goes, yeah, I thought if God would give me a sign, like he did, if God would give me a sign, I mean, I would follow him anywhere. It'd be the easiest thing to be obedient. I would never be disobedient again. How did it turn out? He goes, after God gave me a sign, I can recall specific instances that day when I was disobedient to God. And then came the shame. I asked for something and God delivered. And then I couldn't even hang with him for the rest of the day. And I wonder sometimes if God doesn't break open the heavens just because he doesn't want us to carry that shame. The other part in answering the question is, why doesn't everyone experience a clear and undeniable presence of God? Maybe we are. And we're just too dull, and I'm just too dull to get it. You know, in Romans 1:20, it says that the nature of God is so clear and present that we are left, quote, left without excuse as to the nature of God. Maybe all of this doesn't just happen by accident. Maybe all of this is his miraculous provision. Maybe anybody would look at all of this and say, how could you not believe in a God? And it's just on us to understand it. Next question we want to jump into. Hey, hi, Dirk. Sunday morning question here. How can we reconcile the God who seemed to support Old Testament genocide when Israel was moving into their territory with the God that we know in the New Testament who told us to pray for our enemies? Again, a controversy, Old Testament, New Testament, this controversy dating back over 1,000 years, one of the first heretics in the church, his name was Marcion, and he said, clearly, these are two different gods, Old Testament, New Testament. So the questioner here really is onto something. They're referencing, like, the entire book of Joshua in the Old Testament, the entire book of Joshua where the people go in and they displace a people out of this land that was promised way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, chapter 15, several other places, to Abraham saying, Abraham, this land is going to be yours. And the people go in, they displace and do some horrible things to the people living in that place. How can we reconcile this as a loving God who inflicts war? Maybe Google it. I don't know. Just figure something. I gotta take a stab at it, right? Like, I gotta take a stab. That's what we're doing. These answers aren't always gonna be satisfying, so I encourage you to kind of dig deeper, but let's take a stab at it. Let's take a stab at it this way. Kind of throughout church history, there's been some wise people thinking about this. Really, what we have is a war going on. And what we have to do, what the Christian has to do, anytime there's war that's on the table, and I'd encourage us to think about a war today, and if you're pro any war or against any war, what we have to do as Christians is to resolve the conflict between that war, inflicting war, being pro-war, and also at the same time, loving your neighbor. Augustine was a philosopher and theologian from the first millennia, and he called this the just war theory. You have to justify that war as an expression of loving your neighbor. It raises the bar, doesn't it? It raises the bar to say, unless there are horrible things happening that need, for the sake of humanity and decency, to stop by show of force, we cannot be pro-war, right? War has to be an expression of loving my neighbor, even loving my enemy. And so we kind of apply that in the Old Testament, and biblically we look at this, and this is so interesting. Genesis chapter 15, when God promises this land to Abraham, he goes, listen, I'm doing something, I'm building something, you're gonna be a light to the world. Jesus, you know, my son is gonna come out of this line, it's gonna be beautiful, and the world will be a blessed place as a result of it. But right now, Abraham, dude, it can't be yours. Genesis 15, it can't be yours right now because there's people living there and I wanna give them more time. You can look it up, Genesis 15. He goes, because the sin of the Amalekites has not yet reached its full measure. And I want to just give them a little bit more time because it's not like spilling over yet. So Abraham, I'm just going to need you to stall. I just need you to wait hundreds of years, generations upon generations, because it just hasn't risen to the level where by show of force, loving your neighbor means removing them from this place. And you're wondering, what could that full measure of sin be? That's also spelled out in Leviticus chapter 18. And I'm not going to share the list. You can go ahead, you can read it on your own, but it's horrible things. And when you read that, you're like, that was going on with the kids? And then you say, you know what? As an expression of loving my neighbor, we cannot allow humanity to continue these practices. Something must be done. And God said, I know. But because I also love them, I'm going to wait until the book of Joshua. I also want to be clear, when we're coming back to this and we're like looking at the Old Testament and applying it to the New Testament and asking, where, you know, what about war today? Is this like some holy war that like Christians should get involved in now? And I want to say, like, slow your roll on that one. Because in the New Testament, we do see this kind of progressive revelation that gets wider and wider, and we start to understand what God was doing more and more. And we have Paul specifically sitting down and going, I know that there's some confusion around our struggle right now. And a lot of you want to take up swords, Peter style, and start hacking off ears. Before we get there, Paul says, our struggle, Ephesians 5, is not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authority, the cosmic powers of this present darkness. Our struggle isn't against people who do bad things. Our struggle is against evil itself, which, by the way, cuts through every human heart. And the literal reason why Jesus came into this world to save us from it. So don't take up arms against other people because you don't like them. Genocide is not prescribed in the Old Testament. Our struggle isn't against people. It's against evil. And yes, we are all evil because that evil cuts through our hearts until grace comes into our lives. A sermon for another day. Final question, and the reason why we're here, the theme this morning. How do you reconcile the theory that people evolved long ago from primates, yet people are in the image of God and apes are not? Is there some point at which humans magically become the image of God? Like I said, we want to be a church that engages the difficult things and doesn't run away from them. So to get at the heart of this question, which is all about faith and science and evolution and creation and like all of this stuff, and some of you are getting a little bit tense right now, just kind of thinking about this in church. You're like, man, this is the day I invited my friend and now we get weird. You know, sometimes then it's, imagine what it's like being on stage. No, this is a difficult thing. Some of you remember that show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And so I'm doing that, right? And I'm using a lifeline to our friends at AT&T to bring on out Nate Jansen. Can you come out? Let's welcome Nate to the stage. I love the t-shirt, by the way. Fan of space, it says, which is awesome, wearing this. Nate was a former science teacher and altogether science enthusiast, which I'm kind of reading as just a huge science nerd, but he's wearing that. So, Nate, welcome, and why don't we start off by just telling us a little bit about yourself and why you're here.
Yeah, so you can call me Mr. Jansen for the next 10 minutes I'm your science teacher. Just kidding. So I'm Nate Jansen. Hi, Kentwood. Fulton Heights, hello. Online, hello. I was a science teacher for 7 years. Four of them were in the public setting. Three of them were in the Christian setting. That's going to come back later. I also just kind of love science. I worked on a veggie farm for a few years in the national park. You're going to see pretty quickly, like, I'm excited to nerd out and also get down to earth pretty quickly.
Oh, with a vegetable garden. Oh, my goodness.
Teacher puns are worse than bad puns.
So. You hear the Fulton Heights, you could hear an audible groan, probably. Not through the audio, just in real life.
Yeah. So the question you had asked, kind of the how do we reconcile, I totally relate to that. It really hit home because as someone that loves science, loves God, but also had to teach science and that sometimes could teach God, like that's a really tough thing to reconcile. So often this subconsciously happened. I would kind of walk into the classroom, but I kind of have to like leave my soul behind. Mm. And then sometimes on Sundays, I'd walk into church and I felt like I had to leave my brain behind. It's not fun to do. It's so like, I get it. It's a tough question. Like, how do we reconcile it? I want to actually paint two pictures for you. So imagine two different students. These are kind of the two main typical students' experiences. So one, imagine a student that loves the Bible, they love God, they're super convicted about their beliefs, and to them, Scripture is this beautiful truth that they want to honor. And they, yeah, they just have such a hard time engaging with science because of that conviction and that love for God.
Like, where do you see the beginning of that tension starting for the Bible-loving student, right? Which we want to honor them, because we're in church, obviously, so we love the Bible too, a lot of us anyway. Where do you see that tension beginning?
Yeah, so the tension kind of starts if you open your Bible to the first chapter of the first book,
like we're already, the very beginning then.
Yeah, yes, we're running into some things. And I actually want to name those conflicts rather than dance around them, jump around them, ignore them. There's some things that science kind of goes, and the scripture-loving person goes, what do I do with this? So to name a few, the creation sequence of events. So first we see day one, the earth is made. Day four, the sun and stars are made. If you know anything about stars, stars take very light elements, smush them together, burn them, shoot out heavier elements. That's how we get the burning sun. But it's also how we get planets with heavier elements. So think of like gold, uranium, these things that you hopefully know at some point from your science classes, are made from these heavier elements. So to have heavy elements, you need lighter elements, which if you have the heavy elements of the earth before the lighter elements of the sun, like that is just one quick way. Yeah, yep. It's problematic. Another thing, day three, plants. Day four, sun. Anyone try to grow anything? Like, problematic. If you look at fossil records, it seems to be life emerges because of access to the sun. So that's just like a quick another conflict. Day five is the water and birds. Day six is land, animals, and humans. The fossil record is kind of stressed out by that order. I won't unpack that because we could be here for another hour.
Like what we see within this, right, is there's some incongruity, right, between what the best science that we have is saying and the biblical record. And there's some kind of reconciliation that needs to happen here. And my heart goes out for the Bible-loving student, right, because some of the difficult questions that they then have to answer is, well, maybe God just made it this way. And it starts to, why did he make the world look really old? He could. We just don't know if it's in his character to do that. We know he could. It's a question of whether or not he would, right? So it's difficult for the Bible-loving student. There's another student that you have.
So second student is the student that loves science. I definitely empathize with the student because growing up, science is just so cool. Watch Bill Nye and you're like, of course, yeah. It's so cool. So the science-loving student basically looks at the world and goes, everything I see can be explained by these natural laws that science kind of helps articulate and discover. So they view science as this book that explains everything you see. So for them, they're like, why would I need another book that explains things that aren't tangible? Mm-hmm. So the second student just has this issue of like, why would I engage with this if it's not in front of me? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so you see God kind of like be relegated towards a smaller and smaller area as we see God addressing some of these big things throughout history.
Yeah, so that science student could essentially say, you have this space of God and the unknown.
Yeah.
But as science discovers more and more, that space of God shrinks. So the science student says, well, look in history. They used to think in ancient days, thunder was the God's anger.
I actually thought it was angels bowling. Hmm. In heaven.
Yeah.
But continue.
So.
Reconcile that for me.
They view thunder. And then, as a science teacher now, 3,000 years later, 2,000 years later, we're like, it's just electrical charges in the sky. Like, a little less fun than bowling.
Sense.
I get it.
Got it.
Another thing is disease and plagues. So they used to think, like, well, if a plague hit our city, it's like divine smite. They don't know what's causing it besides divine action. Now, fast forward 2,000-3,000 years later, we go, there's these terrifying little things called viruses and bacteria that are everywhere, and those lead to diseases and plagues.
Honestly, I think I would have rather had the divine judgment than just knowing viruses are just all around us everywhere. So what we see, right, is God getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And I hear you going, if that's just going to continue, then what we have is a scientific tool that is going to eventually answer everything, right? Just give it more time. And if there's something we don't know yet, the science-loving student might say, well, we don't need God for that. We just need time and science and maybe resources to pour in those things until we'll know every last thing about the universe, which kind of leads us to the inevitable conclusion that I guess science, Nate, has disproved the need for God. Why are we even here, dude?
Yeah, I'm gonna head out. Just kidding, just kidding. We're gonna take a moment at, so we went to Genesis 1:1 to find the problem for, you know, the Bible. Let's go to moment zero of creation. There's these anomalies I want to unpack with you quick a second. So anomaly one, nothing became something. That's just like science and faith is like, well, faith, no. Well, you got it.
Yeah, you got it.
Another thing, order from disorder. That's the law of entropy. Like entropy says things should just go into more disorder, chaos, spread out, etc. We start to have things like, oh, planets come together. Life starts coming together. Bigger life comes together. These are all things that are against or counterintuitive to nature. And then the third thing I just mentioned, the law of biogenesis. Life only comes from life. There's a reason Frankenstein hasn't existed yet, is because we can't make life out of non-life. So these three anomalies, I like to view them as just like the three shared miracles we have between science and faith. And I think those are really good things to investigate and just acknowledge.
Those are miracles, right? I heard the scientific miracle of order from disorder, life from non-life, and something from nothing. I mean, you just don't have that, right? So there's limitations both sides. So on one side, you're like, listen, it doesn't seem like the Bible answers all of the questions that I have about how the world works. At the same time, it doesn't seem like science is answering all the questions about how we got here. How do we reconcile? How do we put those things together? Church, for me, and as we prepared for this, this verse that I'm about to share with you is huge. It's going to come from Psalm 19, and this is the psalmist writing down and just kind of explaining what he sees and how he perceived, inspired along by the Holy Spirit. So let's get Psalm 19, 1 and 2 on the screen. It says this, that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal, and I love that word, they reveal knowledge, right? It's like the world around us is speaking. The question is, are we going to listen? And how are we listening? What are the tools that we're using to listen? That line, it reveals knowledge. The skies, the heavens, they reveal knowledge. I want to teach you like this theological phrase. It's called revelation. A lot of times we think of revelation and we think of like the last book of the Bible and we're like, yeah, like plagues that you mentioned earlier and like the end of the world and all this stuff. No. Revelation doesn't mean the end of the world. Revelation means reveal, like God revealing himself, God revealing his nature, God revealing his character. And he does that in a couple of ways. He does that generally all around, and then especially with what he inspired in the words of the Bible. We see revelation, God revealing this knowledge to us generally in the world all around us by looking at that scientific community, right, of what they're saying. A little while ago, we had a solar eclipse not too far away that could be observed. It was, you know, a near total eclipse right here in West Michigan, and a lot of us like drove to a place to watch it, to be a part of it. But listen, that is God screaming through creation something about his nature, right? When you have the earth kind of revolving around the sun and then the moon revolving around that in such consistent patterns that it can be measured and it can be predicted thousands of years from now, like we know exactly when and where the next solar eclipse is going to be. We know exactly when the moon is going to like slip right between the earth and the sun and say, oh, just going to sneak right by you there. We know when that's going to happen, and it shows us something about God, doesn't it? It shows us that God is faithful, that God upholds his promises, and then we see these other promises to us in his special revelation, and we say, you know what? If God was faithful in the natural created world, faithful to those promises of physics that he made, I think he's faithful when he says he's going to forgive us too, when he's going to love us to death and back again to new life as well. He's a faithful God, and the solar eclipse and the general revelation screaming his nature and his character. But there are times when God wants to pull back the curtain a little bit more and said, listen, there's some things that's revealed to everybody, and there's other things I don't want you to miss it. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to step into the world. This is special revelation. I'm gonna come into the world myself with skin on. I'm gonna preach these things to you. I'm gonna show you specifically the nature of God, how God would act as a human, what this looks like. God with skin on. And saying that too reveals my nature in a special way, special and general revelation.
Should have had you guest speak in my class. That was really good. Yeah, I want to set some parameters that I use in the classroom. One, science isn't meant to prove or disprove God. That's just a helpful parameter to set. Two, Bible's not a science textbook. So if you're reading it like that, this is not always helpful. Like, God's like, hey, hang out with me, not just like fact-checking things. So the beauty is Scripture and creation both testify to God. They both are beautiful. They're both amazing. They both instill curiosity. They're both things where God's like, hey, if you see that, it should be pointing to me. Like, that's the ultimate goal of Scripture and creation. It's super beautiful.
Creation points to a creator, right? Like, these are two books, two sides of the same coin. You have a helpful graphic you showed with me earlier.
Mm-hmm. So a little birdie told me there might be a technical difficulty, which is like a classic teacher thing. So I'll describe it to you if it doesn't pop up. Imagine there's God. Who made Scripture possible? God. Who made nature possible? God. No conflict right there.
No.
But who interprets Scripture? Humans. Who interprets science? Humans. Insert conflict, insert problems. So to me, that's a really good foundation of we know Scripture and nature, we'll call it creation, is perfect in its essence of like they speak God's truth. Humans, we have an interpretation problem.
Yeah, we sure do. We sure do. And having the humility, which as I've gotten to know more people who are also science enthusiast nerds, and who just really dig in, right? Humility, if you're a scientist, humility is really required to be an excellent scientist because you have to approach something and saying, I could be wrong, right? Which is also fundamental to our walk with Christ. And I just love how these things like dovetail together, that creation screams and points to a creator over everything. Part of like what I'm kind of like gathering together here is how two sides of the same coin, general, special revelation, science, nature, the interpretation problem, it's not on God, it's on us. We have these disagreements, and we're going to get to the evolution thing here in just a minute. We have these disagreements, and we're like, how do these things kind of like hang together? And I just want to encourage you as somebody who's maybe thinking about like getting up and walking away on the whole faith thing, you don't have to decide yet. Like, it's easy for us now with this in mind to say, if these things seem like they're in conflict with one another, you don't have to walk away. You just got to say, honestly, and in humility, I just got a little bit more work to do. We had a question specifically about evolution and Christianity. Go.
Yeah. So first off, creation points to the creator. I think that's where everything starts, everything's end. I could walk off the stage, and I would be happy with that answer. Now, you guys might not be so happy with that answer, so I want to unpack that for you. So I want to take us back to the origin of the universe. There's a bunch of anomalies, some miracles that happened there. We have a God who's there at that moment. We have a God who guides the universe. Now, if you say evolution is the process to do that, guess what? That's a really powerful process. I'm going to guess there's a powerful God guiding that process to say we have cosmic soup. That cosmic soup goes against the laws of entropy, against the laws of just all the parameters of the earth that make it really hard for life to form. So God guides that and says, one, we're going to make an earth. We're going to make a beautiful earth. Amen. Mm-hmm. Two, we're going to make life start to rise up. And three, we're going to make humans as the chosen people of God. God says, this is all my creation. And then he goes, this species right here, they're going to be in my image. And not only are they going to be in my image, I'm going to reach out to them. I'm going to let them know I'm right here, and I've been all the way back there, and I've been everywhere in between. Makes me think of like Job, where he's like, where were you when the earth was formed? Yeah. Like, that's our God. That's how amazing he is. So when you hear evolution and you go, ugh, like, what do I do with that? Genesis, that's where we start to say, if we see God's creation and we see his scripture, we got to reconcile the two. So I'm totally comfortable saying Genesis is beautiful. Creation is beautiful. Let's start to make them compatible. Let's get out of our own way.
Yeah. One of the things that you said to me about evolution earlier, ahead of this time, you said, when we start to pull back the curtain and we see if this is the mechanism that God created, then we see a creator who created a creation that is continually self-recreating. We step back from that, and we're not threatened by that. We lay down and we go, oh my God, my Lord and my God, you are amazing. I also want to have just a huge heart, though, of by looking at the Genesis story of saying, it's seven, he said, on the first day, on the second day, and the third day, 7 days. And we don't know. Like, the theory of evolution is just that, a theory. We don't see it replicated. We don't see life coming from non-life regularly, something coming from nothing regularly. We can't reproduce that sort of thing. So the best thing that we have is, like you said, a theory, right? And since, like you said, none of us were there, we don't know. The Job question, where were you? A long ways off, right? So we look back on that time and go, okay, well, we got this theory. And when we don't know, I think it's entirely appropriate to step back and say, when I don't know something, I'm going to take God at his word. And if he said day one, it's day one. And I think that's a humble way to approach the biblical text. Sometimes we talk about reading the Bible literally versus literarily, and that's a decision that you have to make, but just to say, like, these things, they do not have to be in conflict with one another. You've got some things that just knock your socks off about science, declaring, screaming, the creation, pointing to the creator. We got time for one.
Okay.
What's one?
So I want you to imagine when you go to the aquarium, the little kids are on their tiptoes, face smushed against the glass, and they're just like, this is so cool. That, to me, is just everything science, aka God's creation. So I'm going to just go, let's go cosmic level. So there's a bunch of laws of physics that, because they are perfectly fine-tuned, life can exist. So I just want you to imagine gravity. If gravity was stronger, stars would burn up in, like, seconds. If gravity was weaker, they wouldn't be able to compress and actually create sun fire, whatever you want to call that. Technically, my scientific terms aren't always so scientific. But that is, like, the coolness of everything is so fine-tuned, you can keep checking the settings on the universe, and they're all just fine-tuned to say, oh, life's going to pop out. And that's awesome.
I also want to kind of add that for the science-loving student, right, to walk away from any, not even just Christianity, but to walk away from theism in general, poses some problems. There's some unsettling truths that walking away from a form of God kind of comes with. It's like this bags of the territory. I admit, like, some of you guys jumped into Christianity and you didn't know exactly what you were signing up for until maybe, like, years in, and you're like, man, this dying to self thing is really, really difficult. Kind of wish somebody would have been up front with me about how hard that was. Yeah, but you have help along the way, right? You have people, you have the Holy Spirit. When you jump into atheism, there's also some unsettling truths that kind of come along with that. We don't always kind of examine those things before we walk away. And so one of the things that I want to introduce you to or point out is, when you walk away from theism, Christianity, or any kind of theistic religion, when you walk away from that, you're also simultaneously really walking away from objective beauty. Like that part in you that watches the sunset on Lake Michigan and it's orange and pink and red and beautiful. There's a part of us that's going like, yes, because we have a God who tells us there are such things as beauty. Otherwise, it's really just the light refracting, and you kind of nerd out on how those processes happen. And you're like, okay, it's a little less beautiful now. But the Christian, or really the religious theistic person, wants to say, no, it's beautiful. You think about, like, love. When you pick up your kid and you give them a hug, and you could believe that it's just maybe a chemical reaction happening in your brain, but don't we want to believe that there's something more? Don't we want to believe that there is something objective about love? We think about human morality, the standard, and we could just say, listen, morality is just what we all agree on, but don't we want to believe that there is an objective standard, and that the good will be rewarded and the bad will be punished in the end of time? So we want to believe these things. There's a prominent atheistic author by the name of Christopher Hitchens, who wrote a ton of work against the belief of any God in particular, and the Christian God in particular. And in his last days, when he was dying of pneumonia, and it was taking over his body. And that's how the doctors kept referring to it. Your body is reacting this way. Your body is responding this way. And he eventually interrupted them, and he goes, you guys, you keep saying my body is doing this, but my body is me. I am my body. And don't you want to believe what Christopher Hitchens said in those moments, that there is a you inside of you, That you're not just a body. You're not just a collection of cells. You're not just biology. Like you think about what it means to give your husband a hug or your wife a kiss, and you want to believe that it's not just cells smashing into each other. You can try that, and I don't think you would last very long. Even if you're watching this and you are a confirmed atheist, you don't act as if you are just cells. You don't act. None of us act as if we are just biology. Because deep down, at our deepest core level, we know that there's something more. We know that there's a me in me, and there's a you in you. And I might not know you all that well. A lot of you I haven't even met, but I do know something about you. You don't want to be treated like you're just biology or you're just cells. You want to be treated as the image bearer of God, of the divine, that you really are. And it's so cheesy to say, and I recognize that, but it's also true that those same hands, Christians believe, those same hands that made the universe, that spread the stars out in the sky, those same hands that pushed the tectonic plates together through his physics and through his laws, sure, but those same hands that made those principles to push the tectonic plates together to form mountain ranges also formed you and me. It's such a compelling, such a powerful thought. And before you walk away, man, just know just what and just who you're walking away from. And the unsettling questions, unsettling answers that you just might be receiving unintentionally on the way out. I want to kind of wrap up with this thought, with this picture. And it was from C.S. Lewis and, you know, science and apologetics and all this stuff. There's no better person to quote than C.S. Lewis, but I got it from a Timothy Keller book, so this is even better that we're getting a double shot of both of those. So it was the 1950s, the U.S. and the USSR, the Soviets, were in a space race that, to our shame, we were losing in the 1950s, that the USSR, the Soviets, were the first ones to send a man up into space. Some of you remember this. And it was a big deal because it wasn't just about racing into space. So the first person to land on the moon, we got that one, though. There were bigger things at stake because the U.S. was kind of framed as like the Christian theistic nation. And some of you know that the USSR was famously agnostic / atheist, right? And so the first nation that sent somebody up into space, the cosmonaut who went up in there came back and very kind of smugly replied, "I went up to the heavens to see God, and I didn't find him anywhere." And it's such a powerful line that it started to kind of get compelling of like maybe he isn't there, maybe he isn't anywhere, right? And what I want to just kind of point out on that is that we still do that same thing. Right? We were talking about the God of the gaps kind of theory before. We still do that thing of like, you know what? If we could see farther, then we could see the hand of God. Or if we could see deeper into molecular, some atomic chemistry, then we could see the fingerprints of God. We just have to look deeper and look farther, and eventually we'll find him. And then C.S. Lewis responded to that cosmonaut with that quote, with an article that he wrote. And he said, you know, here's the problem. Here's the problem. We tend to think we can relate to God by somebody on the first floor communicating with somebody on the 15th floor. And it's just a measure of relative distance. When we get up there, we'll find him or we'll not find him, and we'll prove or disprove him using the scientific method in an elevator. He goes, the problem is we don't relate to God the way a person on the first floor relates to a person on the 15th floor. We relate to God the same way that Hamlet would relate to his author, Shakespeare. And the only way that Hamlet is ever going to know anything possible about Shakespeare is if Shakespeare would write himself into the story that Hamlet is in. And friends, in the biblical story, that is exactly what we see God doing. He goes, "You don't have to make it up to the 15th floor to come find me. I'm just not that hard to find. I'm going to come into your story in the person of Jesus Christ. So when you want to know what I am like, I'm right here." If you want to know how to live, it's just like me. If you want to know what love is, come on. We got this thing in Jesus Christ. So, to end our time, what I'd like to do is, number one, remind you that Mr. Jansen is enrolling people in his class, and you can go ahead and sign up for that. No, I'm just kidding. But thank you for being here, though, Nate. We appreciate that. And secondly, the big takeaway here, friends, the big takeaway is creation points to a creator. It screams his name. Let's listen. I want to invite you to stand up, Fulton Heights, Kentwood. Let's all rise to our feet. And before we pray and before we end this time together, we're going to sing a song that we haven't sung in a while. The name of the song is So Will I. And it's a beautiful song, and it's just such a fitting way to end this time. Listen to the lyrics. Make them your prayer as we close out this time together. What the song is doing is reflecting back to us in some clear ways. Psalm 19, 1 and 2. That the heavens are declaring the work of his hands. The skies are screaming his name. And if creation is displaying the glory and wonder of God, then so will I. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are here at the very, very beginning. You were the word that spoke into the nothing. Jesus, this is your invitation that we accept. May we go into the week not being threatened by difficult questions, Lord, because they honor you. The difficult questions are us as children standing on our tippy toes looking into an aquarium with awe and wonder and curiosity. And you're not threatened by that, Lord. You are honored by it. Because everything happening in that aquarium or in outer space or in our very own biology, Lord, it's pouring forth speech. It's revealing knowledge of who you are. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.